Hello, my name is Paul Stringini. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So, I had to take that whole thought at once because it's hard to understand things he says earlier if you don't look at the things he concludes in that section. So, he calls Moses the house, and he says Jesus is the builder. And, you know, it's not obvious right away, you know, as you're reading it, like, oh, what's he mean, Moses is the house? I thought, didn't Moses, you know, Moses wrote the law. Didn't he build something? But what he's saying is, look, God builds all things. And Christ is the builder. You know, he is the one by whom God made the worlds. And so therefore, he is the one who made Moses and who made us. And we, his believers, are his house, you know, his church. We are built up like that. We are a structure. He is building, is the idea. So going back to verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is not often referred to as an apostle. But of course, apostle means one who is sent. Apostello means to send out. Of course, Jesus was sent out. And, you know, and so in that particular sense, he was an apostle of apostles, just like he is a king of kings. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession. Profession here, a lot of times we think of profession as being like, you know, I'm a computer programmer, that's my profession. Or I'm a bricklayer, that's my profession. Or I'm a mechanic, that's my profession. But this word profession is homologous. And it means acknowledgement or assent, like the profession of our faith, that we have confession and profession in English. So, what he's saying is like he's drawing attention and towards Christ. He describes us as partakers of the heavenly calling. That is the call of heaven. Heaven has put forth a call. And that call is that we could become the sons of God. Right? And so as partakers of this calling, a partaker, it means a participant, someone who shares. In this heavenly calling, he is the high priest of what we confess, our profession. The thing we say is the things we acknowledge to be true. He was faithful to him that hath appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. So Moses was counted worthy of more glory. I'm sorry. Well, this man, meaning Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And why? Because, well, the one that builds the house has more honor than the house. If my counterfactual mind runs to like all these things that nobody knows who built it, you know, like the pyramid. But certainly people wonder at who built it, right? It is certainly, a great structure is amazing, but that someone is able to put it together is always even more amazing. Like, you know, well, who built that? Who did that? And even, of course, Moses was faithful, but he was subservient to God. I mean, he received the commandments at the hand of God, and so therefore, he doesn't get credit, you know, as the one who makes the commandments. But as we do, he received the commandments. The commandments exist apart from Moses. Moses is the recipient. And then through Moses, the rest of the people were recipients. But God is the source. And like a builder, Jesus is the source. And so he also has more honor. Verse 4 is easy to understand. You know, every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. You know, but it's easy to look past a verse like that and not really see the depth of it. You know, that God is maker of all things. Like me and you and everything. The guy down the street, that person you despise, you know, those that you love, yes. All those things. All things bold and beautiful. All things terrible and despised. You know, so when we look on things and people and the way we act towards them, and we got to keep in mind that God is the builder of all things. You know, that doesn't mean we put up with the evil behavior of people. I mean, or just stand idly by while they do whatever they want. But it does have, it needs to have some impact on the way we think about them in our hearts, as far as our attitude towards them, while not allowing, you know, people who are behaving intractably, you know, that seem to be unreachable or implacable. You know, they're not, they can't be, you know, made, you can't make peace with them. Try as you may, they refuse. And so you find, okay, well, I give up. At least I'm not gonna, I'm not gonna bang my head against the wall. But still, just because, you know, we've failed in a situation necessarily, it doesn't necessarily mean that God's plan has been revealed. Just because we could only get so far. So we have to be mindful of who is building all things. Who builds up and who tears down ultimately is God. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He's faithful as a servant for a testimony for those things that would be said after. You know, the Moses' faithfulness was spoken after by the prophets, by the Psalms. His life story is a testimony. But Christ is as a son over his own house. You know, it's different. Moses was a servant. You know, he was faithful as a servant. But Christ is greater because his role is he is the son over his own house, his own inheritance, his own building. And that's us. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence? What is the confidence? Parousia. It means all outspokenness. It's often translated boldness, bluntness, or frankness. The plain speech and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You know, and the hope, having basically the boldness to speak the truth and rejoicing, you know, in the hope that we have been given in Christ firm to the end. That's what makes us his house. Yeah, hold it firm to the end. A lot of times people think faith is just, you know, I'll just commit my life to Jesus verbally, and then I'll just mail it in. But there's supposed to be a real conviction that is not merely outward. Of course, it's got to be inward, an inward conviction, an inward belief, which will manifest in fruit. There's going to be fruit. Those without fruit are not fruitful. It goes back to the parable of the sower. There's something up there with the soil. It's not good soil. It indicates some sort of, defect in their faith. Or they don't really believe. And I don't mean doubt either, because I have a lot of doubt. You know, I've struggled with doubt my entire life. And, you know, the Lord has been very gracious to me in that, like, giving me good reasons to keep believing. I'm thankful for that. I feel, it makes me feel very, like, wanted, you know, like he desires me to continue in his faith. You can have doubts. The apostles manifested doubts, and they were with him. They saw miracles. They performed miracles. And still they had doubt. And why not? You know, just because you see a few miracles, you know, what is that? Think about it. You know, in our modern scientific age, we're not superstitious, right? And we're not supposed to be. There's a little bit still goes around. But I mean, we're supposed to be very skeptical and, you know, we don't believe and fairies and leprechauns and stuff like that, right? But You know, if we saw a genuine miracle or participated in one, you know, we would be probably, you could say it would be a lot easier to believe it was indeed a miracle if you were, you know, close enough to it. Say, like, no, that really happened. But if you live in a society where there isn't science and there isn't this knowledge of the world and how it operates and physics and chemistry and all that, in some sense, miracles would be more difficult to know what to make of them. I mean, just because something happens that you've never experienced, I mean, it's a big world. And no one has completely investigated it. You know, there was a big world and nobody knew, you know, I mean, some people might have known, but very few people are going to know all about it. I mean, who really knows all about it now? My point is that if you live in a skeptical society, miracles could be, in a sense, more convincing. Like, it would take less of a miracle. Yeah, I mean, because, I mean, think about it. He was casting out devils, right? And I'm not sure exactly what that signifies. Like, do we have that today? Are there devils? Evil spirits? Or is evil spirits just the terminology they used because they didn't have, you know, a word for mental illness? And Jesus isn't there to say, no, this is actually mental illness. That makes no sense, linguistically. Yeah, I mean, like, to go there, it wouldn't have made sense. It's a brain disease. It's like, yeah, we know. Can he get rid of it? So he's healing the blind. That's easy to understand, right? He do these miracles, and, you know, and people could say, like, well, you know, there's a lot of ways you could explain that. More so than today. You know, like, because they could just say, well, the devil helps him do it. And people would go, yeah, because I don't agree with him. Whereas I think, you know, if you look at the book of Revelation, it really indicates that in the last days, people will readily accept the miracles performed by the Antichrist. And they're going to go following after him. So, in a sense, I think we are more vulnerable. Because we see reality as so fixed. I mean, we all have education. It's a lot more broadly available. So the whole world is understood. We think we understand everything. Well, then you start breaking rules, quote unquote, and everything comes undone. Then it's just like we just instantly turn into savages. That thin veneer of modernity and knowledge and you know, all our smug, self-satisfied arrogance is just skin deep. It is so thin, it could so easily be torn apart. And people think no as they sit safely in their, you know, four-walled chambers with the air conditioning on and the, you know, and the electronic devices humming along and everything's wonderful. And it's like, oh, that I wouldn't be susceptible to that. You know, drag me through the mud and chains and I'll uphold my dignity with my head held high. You know? It's just, I would love to see, I won't love to see it, but I'm skeptical. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the days of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. This is a quotation from Psalm 95. It's also quoted in Acts 19. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice right now, everything can be different. Everything can change. But you've got to hear his voice. And not harden your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. You know, they provoked him. They hardened their hearts against all they had seen, all that God had shown them. When they were in the wilderness. And they tempted him, proved him, and saw his works for 40 years. Think about it, though, you look at the account. A lot of the miracles became kind of mundane. There was manna every day. And every day water came out of the rock. After a while, you start taking that stuff for granted and say, how about some meat? You know, and that's what happened. Human nature. When God takes care of us, all of a sudden, it's not so meaningful anymore. Every day you have good things, and you start thinking like, yeah, but you know what? I saw a guy the other day who has it even better. It's not enough to be, you know, to be taken care of by the Lord. He has to do an extra trick every couple days to keep you interested. And they hardened their hearts. They tempted him. They proved him. You know, they asked for meat. He gave them quail. They asked for bread. He gave them manna. They said they would die of thirst, and he made water come from a rock. He brought them to the land, and they said, well, there's giants. We can't go in. And that's why they ended up wandering for 40 years. You know, he brought them out. You know, he brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them very rapidly to the point where they could enter into the land of Canaan right away. But instead, they were fearful. God says, you can take this place. Go up. It's yours. And they asked if they could send in spies, and said, okay, send spies. And most of the spies said, oh, we saw giants. The people are strong. They have cities. They have chariots. We can't. We're just wandering around in the desert. We're not prepared for this fight. And Joshua and Caleb, the two witnesses in that case, said, but no, you know, it's a good land. And the Lord has promised us that we should take it. Let's go up and possess our inheritance right now. But the people did not hearken to them. And so God forced them to wander for 40 years until they were all dead, save Caleb and Joshua. And their children, whom they thought would be victims on the end of the spears of the giants, they would be the ones who inherited the land. So, for I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. You know, there they were. And it's so easy to look at them and say, you know, what a bunch of just idiots. And they had God right there showing them everything. You know, it takes a little humility to understand that if you were in that generation, that would be you. And don't tell yourself you'd be, I'd be Caleb and Joshua. Out of that whole generation, there were only two men who were godly enough to stand up and believe in God in the face of giants. And if you just think that just because, unless you can tell me, what have you done? What giants have you slain? What horrors have you faced down? You know, who tortured you and you didn't give up your faith? Who killed your family in front of your eyes? And when you can tell me the things that have happened and that you still love our Lord, that's a man I'll honor. But as we sit in our comfortable American environments, you know, with our comfortable American foods and this and that and the other, do not assume you would be one of the good, of the true witnesses. Don't assume that. And I think there's no surer way for us to consign ourselves to repeating the same error as to think that, well, if we had been in their days, we wouldn't have behaved like them. Well, chances are we would. Chances are we would be one of the, most people were. You know, when people pick up stones to stone Stephen, you know, you think you're going to be the one to throw yourself in front of him? Or are you the one who's just going to stand quietly by? Or would you be one who had the cloaks of those who stoned him laid at your feet? I'll watch your jacket. Well, that was Paul. You know, one of the greatest apostles, the most prolific writing apostle, and that was him. So we have to maintain a certain amount of humility, introspection, and understand that we are fallible humans, and that we, to save our own skin, or to not evoke the wrath of the crowd on us, and to escape that condemnation, we are capable of doing things that we would rather think we wouldn't. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. See, the way we get to enter into God's rest is as it says here, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What gives us our confidence? What makes me able to confidently speak and even say things like, you know, I think I could stand up against whatever, or I hope I could stand up against, you know, I hope that if I, in the face of torment, I would never betray my Lord. What gives me the confidence to say that? To even think for a second that I'd be, any better than anybody else. Well, it's the knowledge that I know I'm not better than anybody else. But that my confidence comes from Christ, that He is my confidence, because He is my guide. He will not suffer me to be destroyed, because He is my Savior. He is the author and finisher of my faith, of my salvation. So I can put my trust in Him to deliver me, to make me strong. Because when I'm weak, He is strong. When I know what I'm capable of, you know, and acknowledge my sins and my sinfulness. Yeah, I know I shouldn't thrust my chin forward and puff out my chest and say, I would never. I wouldn't do like they did in the wilderness. They had the Lord had just done miracles. How could they do such things? I remember my old teacher, Arnold Murray, used to say there, just a little bit stupid. I don't think it's stupidity. You think it's stupidity? I think it's just, no matter how many, you know, you see enough miracles and they're not very miraculous anymore. And pretty soon you're left with, you're only as strong as your faith was before you saw a miracle. It can be effective for some people, like it can have a shake-up moment. No doubt. But like I said, if they happen all the time, there's just not much miraculous about it. It just starts beginning to seem like every day. It's like growing up in a world with television. Nobody thinks the screens with moving pictures are a big deal anymore. You know, I mean, you know, go back 100 years and show someone a modern flat television, you know, like a 70-incher with the high-definition 4K footage playing of some just amazing camera shot from a helicopter. You know what I mean? Or a submarine down into the depths of the sea. Things that they barely understood existed. Photos from the Hubble Space Telescope. Visualizations made up on computers. You know what I mean? We're so used to it. There's nothing miraculous about it. Not that it's a miracle, but it is something that would astound someone who had no contact with such things. And like I said, if someone from today were to see a miracle, they'd be astounded. Because we're convinced they don't happen. I mean, many people do believe they happen. But quite a few don't. I mean, I've had a lot of things work out in my favor. I haven't seen any miracles that would be like the kind of thing that, you know, other than receiving the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that doesn't feel right to call that a miracle. And that's usually not the kind of thing, you know, or like a wonder, something that evokes a certain feeling of wonder in the seer. It's a different category. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Remember, today if you will hear his voice. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, we can have an evil heart of unbelief. What is that? Is that just someone having doubts? Like, I don't know if God is really, you know, If I'm going to make it, I feel afraid. Like Peter, Jesus rebuked him. You know? Why didn't you believe? Why'd you fear? We shouldn't be fearful. But I'm saying, this is an evil heart of unbelief that departs from God. It's not just a question of doubt, but it's a rejection. It's a heart of unbelief. Apistias means no belief. Unbelieving, non-believing, disbelieving, and departing from the living God. But that's the thing, to depart, to remove yourself, to instigate, to revolt, to desist or desert. That's what that word means. Departing from the living God. Do not depart from the living God. I've had times when I doubted. I mean, I was just like, oh, maybe it's just all a big accident, you know. But the Lord never allowed me to stop believing. I couldn't stop believing. There was still like something holding on to me, you know. Recently, I heard something interesting. I like this phrase. It's that people don't have ideas. Ideas have people. I thought, wow, that's pretty profound. And it's the same thing for faith. It's like people don't have faith, but faith possesses people. At least that's how I feel. I feel possessed of faith, possessed of the Lord. Like He has given me a faith that has taken hold of me, that directs me, and channels my energies into, you know, into actions and thoughts that pertain to, you know, service to God. So, to that end, that's why he says, exhort one another daily. To exhort. Now, I mean, it's to give encouragement, to give speech which is, you know, conducive to living the Christian life. You know, we want to be exhorted to righteousness, to godliness, to holiness now. Because you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, when sin continues in our lives, it has the potential to harden us in a variety of ways. I mean, just the pleasures of sin. Yeah, I mean, and knowing that it's sinful can lead us to have this evil heart that departs from God, basically saying He doesn't care or it doesn't matter. What does it really matter? What does it really matter if I sin? And obviously, the graver the sin, the faster you're going to become hardened by it. Some things can go on for a long time. You know, and they do in people. There are things in me that I am not 100% pleased with. You know, but I'm not deceived by it. You know, when I see myself being impatient, or temperamental, or just unreasonable, it doesn't take me long to see that I'm doing wrong, and so I repent. I'm not being deceived by sin. You know, it's not so much, when you're being deceived by sin, is when you do the sin, and you don't acknowledge the wrong of it. You just keep doing it. If we continue in sin, it's a very hazardous situation because it can harden us. And so the remedy of that is if you sin, you must be aware of it. You must acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, and then if it happens again, follow, you know, continue to acknowledge the evil of what you're doing. If it's a small evil, then it may be acknowledged that, yeah, it's a small evil. Or if it's a mistake, you made a mistake. I'm not saying you got to flay yourself alive over it. I'm just saying, don't just let it slide. Don't just let it be like that. You know, you have to make a commitment to perfection. I'm not saying you have an expectation of you know, it's not so much an expectation that you're going to achieve perfection by your own, you know, will or works or craftiness, cleverness, whatever, that you're going to figure out a way to just be perfect. But it's a commitment to saying, what did he say, right? Holy brethren, you're a holy brother, partakers of the heavenly, you've been called to heaven. What do you think it's going to be like there? Everyone knows that when they go to heaven, it's all about no sin, right? Nobody expects to continue to sin in the kingdom of God, right? But how is it, why is it such a controversial thing to talk about having, you know, living in this world without sin? And I, you know, and I'm not saying I do it, but I'm saying, but that is something that we have to have right before us, because that perfection is represented by Jesus. And it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. You know, they say, put your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. Behold Jesus. You know, there's all these scriptures that exhort us to keep your eyes fastened on Jesus. Well, what do you think you're looking at? Like Jesus said about John the Baptist, what did you think you were going to see? A reed shaking in the wind? A man in fancy robes? When you look at Jesus, what do you think you're looking at? A man, you know, pleasuring himself? You know, playing with his organs? What do you think you see? You know, a man just living his life? You're looking at Jesus. You're seeing the image and perfection of God. And so, in so doing, you're setting your goal. You know, the goal is Christ, and Christ is perfection. And the like, you know, and we don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like him. But it is an evil heart of unbelief, departing from God, to just take sin and just have no thought for it at all. To be totally unmindful. To just live a carnal life of sin. Because that's the deceitfulness of sin. It's going to say to you, it's no big deal. You know, it's just a little thing. What does God really care about that? You know, as long as I believe in Jesus. Well, as long as you believe in Jesus, I pray the Lord will lead us, you know, in all things. And teach us the more excellent way. Because I certainly know I used to have a very flippant attitude towards sin. I just didn't think it was that important. I'd always sort of interject, well, the most important sin is that you don't worship Satan. Do tell. That's important, huh? But I suppose everything else is just, well, you know, hey, it's not really, God doesn't really care about that. You're in the flesh. You're going to sin no matter what. So what's the big deal? The idea is to strive. You know, it's like, well, when you train with weights, you lift heavy weights to get stronger. You know? And when the weight is removed, you're just strong. And you carry yourself with strength. The burden's gone. You're free. And that's how it should be. We must struggle against sin all our lives with the help of the Lord, overcoming. You know, seeing progress, I have no doubt. You know, because if you live and breathe the teachings of Jesus, you will have changes. You got to, with patience, look for it. And if you don't have patience, the first way to get that is to be forced to wait. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, now it's interesting, this word confidence is different from the word in verse 6. In Greek, it's a completely different word. In verse 6, it was paresia. And never count on my Greek pronunciation. I just kind of go with the quickest thing. Hupostasis, in this case, of verse 14. A setting under or support. And in an abstract sense, right, assurance. You know, this is the basis of our faith. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. You know, the foundation. The very foundational, like, the beginning of the beginning. You know? Steadfast to the end. That's the second time he said to the end. You know, firm unto the end and steadfast to the end. And those are two different words used. He used a different word for confidence, which is interesting in both cases. But both verses are kind of parallel. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And it says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? So it's very similar, 14 and the latter half of 6. We want to be partakers of Christ. We have our eyes fixed upon Him. We have made our commitment to perfection by making a commitment to Christ. Verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. It's getting repeated again. Because that is a very important idea. That, you know, we can have God's favor and God's guidance right now. And we need to do it right now. And exhort each other daily. You know, it's every single day. It is a moment-to-moment, right-now thing. You know, that call today is a call to action. Today. Not tomorrow. I'm like, I'll get to it later. No, now. All the time. Today, if you will hear His voice. You know, like, listen to Him. His voice has gone out into the world. You know what I mean? The voice of God has gone in the world, and it has taught us. You know, in ways we don't even understand because we were raised in a Christian society. We have no idea how deeply ingrained these things are in us. So much of what righteousness is. That's why we know so much, because the Spirit is in the world. His Spirit has gone into the world, and it has gone into us who have received His Spirit. And His Spirit speaks. It speaks on many levels, and we understand and know what is true because it's in us. And you know, it's like something you reach out and you see or hear or perceive. I don't know exactly the right terminology, sensory in that sense, because it's like the truth speaks from every corner of the world, from every corner of nature. The Lord Jesus is the way. The Lord Jesus is the model. He is the one on whom we should set our eyes. And if we harden our hearts against Him, as in the provocation, we will suffer as they did in the provocation. If we do not hear Him, if we allow sin and deceitfulness to enter into our lives, and we begin to depart from God in our hearts, it's not going to be good. And people think, they're like, oh, just the profession, and now you're saved, once saved, always saved, and blah, blah, blah. Once saved, always saved, or not saved, never saved. You know what I mean? The initial salvation someone thinks they have could be a complete sham. They may have received good seed. And Jesus said they immediately received it with joy. You know, they received it with joy. Now, because it had no depth of earth, it was unfruitful. It shriveled up when the sun came out. And what was Jesus talking about? What is Hebrews talking about? The same idea. You know, their hearts become hardened. And they are not fruitful. They do not inherit the promises. They do not become the partakers of Christ. They do not achieve the heavenly calling. None of those things come to pass for them. The work of God does not get done in them. Because they are not the work of God. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? It was not with them that had sinned. I'm sorry. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's the whole thing of it. He said, go in, enter into the land, take it. But they didn't believe. And we know, because Caleb and Joshua, they inherited. And the children who were not responsible inherited. But all the adults, the decision makers, the ones who grumbled against God, the unbelievers, those were the ones with whom God was grieved. Those were the ones whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. So unbelief is deadly. You know, because you can't enter into God's kingdom without believing in God, without trusting in Christ. I mean, not just believing in the bald fact of God. Now, sometimes people think believing in God means believing God exists. You can believe in God exists and it doesn't do you any good. Believing in God is about trusting God. It's about taking His word and obeying it. You know what I mean? It's about hearing His word, hearing His voice. And accepting it, performing it, and allowing it to shape your decisions, allowing it to govern everything in your life. You know, that's what it truly means to be his believer. Because it's like, what do you believe? It's not like a book, just you open it up and it just says, God, believe it! Exclamation point. You know? Believe it! There's more to it than just believing in an existence. Well, yeah, there's a gospel. You got to believe it. You got to put your faith in Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, in his sacrifice of his cross. And he had a lot of things to say. And you have to take all that to heart and use it to order your life. You know, use it to order your life and to learn from it and to grow by it, to feed yourself with it spiritually and mentally. You feed yourself with the things of God and grow in them. And thereby we become the sons of God. Thereby we become partakers of the heavenly calling. We become partakers of the divine nature. As it was said in 2 Peter chapter 1. This idea of being partaker. We partake. We share. But we have to hold things fast then. We can't just be, we just start off, we go. You know, they went along. They came out of Egypt. They went along with the crowd. You know, they were raised in a Christian society and they went to church and they were in church and then they were told they needed to go down and receive Jesus and then they received Jesus. But then they go through life and they like sin. And then someone tells them, there is no God. And an evil heart of unbelief enters into. They turn their back on the faith. And very often, a lot of times, I hear people, the thing that upsets them, what does God care about my sins? Well, your sins are, you know, what keep you from being worthy of living forever in God's presence. You know, God is not, these are the things that he doesn't want. He has to watch them all. You say, well, he couldn't, he close his eyes? Yeah, he could, but he doesn't, God doesn't make himself willfully ignorant. If we're going to exist forever in his kingdom with him, we have to be the kind of people that he wants to have around. And so he has put together this world in this way in order to make us that. That's why we have this language here of he's built. Christ is the builder of the house. We are the house. You know, we are like an object. We're being subjected to his plans, his purposes. And that is how we come about, come into possession of salvation of our souls, you know. So that concludes the study in Hebrews chapter 3. Again, my name is Paul Strangini. Thank you for joining me in this line-by-line Bible study. You can find all my studies on the doctrine page at oraclesofgod.org or oraclesofgod.org. That's oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again real soon.